And what a companion book Luke is Sunday night to the book he wrote that we're reading Sunday morning, Acts. Would you turn in that book, the book of Acts, to chapter 11, Acts chapter 11. The term Christian, it's a familiar term because we are Christians, but it's also a familiar term around the world, on every continent, in every country, in every dictionary and encyclopedia, you could find the term Christian. Yet, it's only found three places in the entire Bible. They're all of them in the New Testament, twice in the book of Acts, once in the writings of Peter, three times the word Christian is mentioned. What exactly does it mean? What is a Christian? Who came up with that term? Why was it used? Are you born a Christian? Naturally, when you come into the world, can you say, well, I was born a Christian? We find that you can't be born one. You have to be born again as one. And so we want to look at the term in its original setting, because a lot of people claim they are Christians. 9 out of 10 Americans. In fact, most Americans would say they're religious or they're Christian of some kind. 9 out of 10 say they pray regularly. 9 out of 10 also believe that God exists and have never doubted the existence of God. And 7 out of every 8 Americans belong to some denomination, some Christian denomination or organization. And so we want to look at today what a Christian is, because I think it has changed in meaning somewhat in the minds and the eyes of the world and a lot of other people, even so-called Christians, over the last 1900 years. I think it's lost some of its luster. I think it's an obscure kind of a word these days. I think it's changed even over the last 150, 160, 170 years in our country. I was comparing, just to see the difference, between a modern Webster's Dictionary and a 1928 original Noah Webster's Dictionary, looking at the definition of the term Christian. It was staggering, the difference. The modern definition, I forget which printing this was, but it said, a Christian is one who professes a belief in the teachings of Jesus Christ. One who professes a belief in the teachings of Jesus Christ. Now listen to a definition from 1928 written by Noah Webster. A Christian is a real disciple of Christ. One who believes in the truth of the Christian religion and studies to follow the example and obey the precepts of Christ. Very different definition, wouldn't you say? I think it's changed in meaning somewhat over the last several years. When you say the term Christian, largely people see a Christian under the umbrella, this huge umbrella called Christendom. And most people don't make the distinction between Christendom and a Christian. And there's this huge umbrella that people have developed, and they put everybody under that umbrella, absolutely anyone. Protestant, Catholic, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, straight or gay, a New Age or fundamentalist. If you have some church affiliation, you are a Christian. If you go outside of the United States, a Christian is somebody who lives in the West versus somebody who lives in the eastern parts of the world. In the colonial days, when people were colonizing parts of Asia and parts of Africa, a Christian was somebody from England, period. Didn't matter if they were moral or immoral. They were people who brought their religion over to these parts to colonize those areas. It's changed differently over the years. We hear of a Christian nation. People have said, oh, America is a Christian nation. I don't think so. Certainly in name only. Then it's applied to businesses. This is a Christian business. I've even heard the disgusting oxymoron, the Christian militia, in certain parts of the world. We're the Christian militia fighting the Muslims or fighting these people. Christian militia? Yeah, you know, in the name of God, we kill people. Let's look at our text. And as we do, we want to answer the question, hopefully today, by the text, what is a Christian in its original setting? Verse 19 begins that context. Acts 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now that's the first mention in the entire Bible of that term Christians. It's the first mention. And as we say, that first mention has deteriorated over the years. Donald Gray Barnhouse gave his definition of a 20th century American Christian. You may or may not agree with it, but it is insightful. He said, they are like deep sea divers, encased in suits designed for many fathoms deep, marching bravely forth to pull plugs out of bathtubs. Now think of that. You got the right equipment. You can go to the depths, and we're pulling plugs out of bathtubs. Speaking of the shallowness thereof. I got a phone call this last week, and I found it fascinating. This man said, I don't live in the city, but I get your tapes. And as I was listening to one of your tapes, I had to ask myself, am I really a Christian? First of all, I thought, I'm glad he asked that question. It's a good question to ask instead of just assuming that I am. He had a tender, sensitive conscience, and when I listened to his story and asked him some questions, I gave him the assurance of salvation, prayed with him, but I thought, I wish more people would ask that question. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians said, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith or not. That verse in the Living Bible is put this way, check up on yourselves. Are you really Christians? Do you pass the test, or are you just pretending to be Christians when actually you aren't at all? Good question. So as we look at our text today, we want to look at a few other questions to get the answer to what is a Christian. First of all, where was the term coined? And we find in verse 26, they were first called Christians in Antioch. It was in Antioch that this name first came about. Antioch was an interesting city, 15 miles from the Mediterranean, the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It's where the Orontes River, branch of the Euphrates, came from the Lebanese mountains and into the Mediterranean. It was on a trade route. The first greatest city in the Roman Empire was Rome. That's easy. Second, Alexandria down in Egypt. The third greatest and largest city was Antioch, a very famous city. It was founded around 300 BC by Seleucus, one of the four generals of Alexander the Great, and he named it after his dad, Antiochus. Over the years, it grew in reputation. It grew in its intellectual atmosphere and intellectual pursuits. The streets of Antioch, picture this, were pure white marble, flanked on either side by Corinthian columns that formed porches, colonnades, so that you could walk through the street, get off into the shade, and go shopping anytime you'd like to. A fascinating, fabulous city. Roman author Cicero wrote, it is a place of learned men and liberal studies. So it was a great town in the secular sense, but also it was a very wicked city, known for its idolatry. It's what the Bible would call a worldly city. And yet the Christians were first called Christians in Antioch. Within the city, there were temples to false gods and goddesses. The temple of Daphne was there. And outside the city, just about 5 miles away, were groves of trees called the Groves of Daphne, where people in their worship would engage in prostitution, sexual intercourse. A very depraved, idolatrous city. By the way, Daphne was that mythological figure, that nymph, who was chased by Apollo, spurned his love, and he turned her into a laurel tree, hence the Groves of Daphne, where they worshipped. They worshipped Bacchus, the god of wine, in that city. He's still worshipped today, by the way, but people don't call him that. They just still worship him. The god of Saturn was worshipped there. So the great festivals, Bacchanalia, Saturnalia, developed in and around the city of Antioch. I find it interesting that of all the places that people were known as Christians, it was first in Antioch. It wasn't in Jerusalem among temple worshipers. It wasn't in a monastery. It wasn't in a convent. They didn't come up with it in a seminary class or in a church. But in a secular world, as the Christians lived their lives out in the open, they said, those are Christians, Christ's men and women. And the name stuck. So, what is a Christian? First of all, looking at our text, a Christian is somebody who lives his life not in seclusion, but somebody who lives his life out in the open. His Christianity is openly displayed, not to show off, but that's just who he is. Several years ago, a very wealthy antique collector died, left a large house and a lot of antiques. There was an interesting room, had no windows, that was found in this house, filled with 40, believe it or not, sundials. Now think of it, sundials on display in a room without any windows. They were beautiful pieces. They were on display stands or in beautifully encased wooden boxes. Though they were beautiful, they served no practical purposes. You could look at them all day long, but because they were kept inside, they didn't function. You need to take that outside into the light of the real world before they serve a purpose. So too a Christian. Christians were never meant to be locked away. What did Jesus pray for his disciples? Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one while they're in the world. That's an interesting prayer. He didn't say, Father, help these Christians find a cave to store food in, to store weapons in, to keep themselves from the onslaught of the enemy that's on our soil. No, let them live their lives on display openly before the world. There came a time in church history where Christians thought that the only way to live a life pleasing to God was to do it privately, away from the cooties of the world, away from the influences, away from the secularism. And so they developed institutions where they cloistered themselves away. In the 5th century, there was a very eccentric man named Simeon Stylites. He thought he needed to discipline himself, and he went to extreme measures. Had himself buried for months with just his head sticking out of the sand so that he couldn't move and people would feed him by spoon through his mouth. Then he decided to live on top of a pillar 30 foot high in the air for 30 years outside of the city of Antioch. This large, expansive pillar, that's where he lived. Now, as eccentric as he was, a man named Anatole from France found out about him and wanted to sort of pick up where this guy left off. He wanted to do what he did. He couldn't find a pillar, however, so he took his chair from his kitchen, put it on his kitchen table, and sat on it in his house. Put on very simple clothes and said, I'm just going to sit here atop of my little pillar in my house and I'm going to meditate and contemplate on holy things. Well, this guy had a wife, he had kids, he had friends. And of course, when they came home and saw him sitting up there on this kitchen table on his chair high in the air, they thought what anyone would have thought. You're goofy. As time went on, he saw it wouldn't work. And he wrote this in his journal. I soon perceived that it is a very difficult thing to be a saint while living with your own family. We've all found that out. He went on to say, I saw why Simeon Stylites and brother Jerome went out to the desert. However, God didn't tell us to go out to the desert. I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one while they're in the world. Very important concept. What is a Christian? It is one who lives his life not in seclusion, but out in the open. Secondly, let's look at another question. Why was this name given? I think there are clues to answer that question, why this name was given to this people. In verse 19, it shows that a persecution had happened that drove them to Antioch. Let's put together a few of these clues. Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen, we remember where that happened, down in Jerusalem. Stephen's martyrdom caused Saul of Tarsus and some of the other leaders to expel the Christians from Jerusalem. They traveled as far as Phoenicia, up the coast of Israel, Cyprus, out into the Mediterranean, it's an island, and Antioch, further north, the third great city of the Roman Empire, preaching the word to no one, notice this, to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, that's over in northern Africa, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists or the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. The people who were scattered, persecuted, left, going to different places, were Jewish Christians. And as they went, they evangelized, but they did it selectively. They didn't preach the gospel to everyone. They preached to the Jews only. Now, up till now, people regarded a Christian, a follower, a disciple of Christ, as a sect of Judaism. Nobody made the distinction between Jew and Christian at that point, because Judaism was already fragmented, as most of you know. There were Pharisees. They were the strict traditional legalists. Then there were the Sadducees, and they didn't get along with the Pharisees, and the Sadducees were the wealthy, aristocratic liberals of Judaism. There were the Essenes, who lived down by the Dead Sea. They were the strict asceticists. They were isolationists. There were a group called the Zealots. They were like the nationalists, you know, kill the Roman government, overthrow the government. There were the Herodians, who were Jewish people, believed in God, but allied themselves with the Roman Empire. And there was another group called Christians. The distinction wasn't made. It's easy to see why. The early Christians were almost all Jewish. And it's understandable why. Their Messiah was Jewish, right? The early disciples were Jewish. The great convert from Tarsus, Saul, was a Jewish rabbi. They kept the Jewish feasts. They kept the Jewish prayers. They went pilgrimages to Jerusalem. The first sermon ever preached in the Christian church was in a Jewish temple by a Jewish gentleman on a Jewish feast day filled with Jewish scripture. So it's easy to understand why people would look at this group of disciples and say, oh, yes, these are the disciples of Yeshua, but they're all a part of Judaism. And it's also easy to understand why they would go out and preach to no one but the Jews only. But look at verse 20. But, that indicates a break, a contrast, but some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, that is, people that are influenced by Greek culture, spoke Greek, Jews and non-Jews, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now you've got new converts in a Gentile city, one of the three great cities of the Roman Empire. They're converts to this Jesus person. How do you identify them? What do you call them? You can't say, well, they're like the Pharisees or Sadducees or Essenes or Zealots. They're a part of Judaism. Because some of them had no Jewish affiliation at all. Some of them had a religious background. Others had a pagan background. You couldn't put them in one classification under a subgroup of pagan religions or Judaism. They were separate and distinct. And they were forced now to have their own identity for the very first time in history. And so they were called Christians. By the way, have you noticed how fond the world is of classifying people, categorizing people? We observe their behavior patterns, and we want to know a name so that in our minds we can place them in that category. You found that to be so. The world isn't satisfied when you tell them you're just a believer. a follower of Jesus or a Christian. I tell somebody, I'm a Christian. What will they say? I'll say, well, what kind? What flavor are you? Vanilla, strawberry, chocolate, twist, what? We love to categorize. So did they. They had to come up with some identity. They called them Christians. All right. What have we learned so far? What is a Christian? Number one, somebody who lives his life not in seclusion but out in the open for the world to see. Number two, somebody whose life is so different from any other religious system or worldly lifestyle that they have their own identity. And that was noticed in the early church. You couldn't place Christianity on the smorgasbord table of all roads lead to God. These people were distinct. They had their own identity. And it was noticed. In 1945, an American reporter by the name of Clarence Hall went with American troops through Okinawa. And he reported on what he found. From village to village, they traveled. And he wrote his news reports. He went to one village that he said was markedly different from every other Okinawan village he had visited. And in his report, he wrote, "We had seen other Okinawan villages, down at the heels and despairing. By contrast, this one shone like a diamond in a dung heap. Everywhere we were greeted by smiles and dignified bows. Proudly, the old men showed us their spotless homes, their terraced fields, their storehouses and their granaries, and their prized sugar mill." When he was there, Clarence Hall saw no jails. Clarence Hall saw no drunkenness, and divorce was practically unheard of. He dug into this, as any good reporter would, and found that 30 years before, a Christian missionary came to that village, led two gentlemen to Christ, and left them a Japanese Bible. And he saw the difference. When they were leaving, Clarence Hall's Jeep driver said, quote, "So this is what comes out of only a Bible and a couple of old guys who wanted to live like Jesus. You betcha. A Bible and a few people who say, I want to live like Jesus." It's a difference that is noted. That's what a Christian is. Somebody who's not in seclusion, lives his life openly, not to show off, but that's just who he is. A person who is distinct in that lifestyle, and it's noticed. Let's ask ourselves another question about this setting. Who came up with the name? It doesn't say for sure. It simply says in verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. But we know a few things. Number one, Jesus didn't come up with a name. He didn't announce to his disciples, okay, followers, I'm going to start a new religion. Let's call it Christianity. We'll name it after me, of course. He never called his followers Christians. He called them other things. In John chapter 21, after his resurrection, he called them children because they had been born of God. They had been born again. He called them in Matthew chapter 10 his disciples, learners, followers. He called some of them his apostles, sent out ones. He even called them brethren. And Jesus was fond of nicknames. Have you ever noticed that? He would often rename people. He took Simon and called him a tiny pebble, Peter, that's what it means. Some of his nicknames were humorous. There was James and John who in Samaria said, "Lord, would you like us to call fire down from heaven like Elijah and kill these people?" He saw their lack of love and he gave them a nickname, Sons of Thunder. Don't you think they were kidded by the other disciples about that name? It's a funny name, Sons of Thunder. What a classic term, a nickname for disciples. We also like nicknames, don't we? We call our children nicknames. We call football teams after the names of animals, you know, the Bulldogs and the Eagles and so forth. What if God were to give you a nickname? What name would he give you that would characterize your life? What if he was to say, pick an animal? Would he call you eagle? Lion? Weasel? What name would he choose for you that would characterize who you are? But Jesus didn't come up with the name Christian, nor did the disciples of Jesus Christ call themselves Christians. As I was looking in the New Testament, there are several names early believers called themselves by. They called themselves believers. Acts chapter 5, 1 Timothy 4, because they placed their trust in Jesus. They called themselves saints. They didn't call people after they died saints. Living people, saints, because the word means separated unto God. And that's found in Romans 1 and Acts 9. They called each other servants of God. Acts chapter 4. They called each other the faithful, because you could rely on these people changed by God. Ephesians chapter 1. They called each other beloved. Colossians chapter 3. Because they were loved by God and one another. So, Jesus didn't call them Christians. The Christians didn't call themselves Christians. And the Jews didn't come up with this name. For this reason. In the name Christian, in the original, is Ha Christos, the Messiah. The Jews never admitted that Jesus was their promised Messiah. They wouldn't call them Messiahans. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He came unto his own received him not. So they didn't believe he was the Messiah, and they would not have identified followers of Jesus as ones who are following the Jewish Messiah. It is almost certain that the secular unbelievers in Antioch came up with this name. I think we know this for a couple of reasons. Antioch had a reputation for giving sort of mocking nicknames. One of the Roman emperors named Julian had a beard. He visited the area. After he visited the area and returned, the people in Antioch gave him the name the goat because of his beard, his white little pointed beard. They called him Julian the goat. They were sort of a mocking group of people who gave nicknames to other people. Of course, I don't know if Julian found out about it or what he would say about it, but it wasn't a pleasant name. There's also another clue here in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. It says, the disciples were first called. That phrase, were first called, means to call somebody after their occupation, according to their business. You know, let's say you're in a hospital and you don't know the first name of that gal in the white dress. But you want her attention. What do you say? Excuse me, nurse. Or the guy with the stethoscope and the white coat. You say, doctor. If you're in a restaurant, you don't know the name of the gal waiting on you. The name tag is invisible. Excuse me, waitress. You are naming them according to their occupation. That's what the term were called. These people who followed Christ were seen as those busy and occupied with the business of Jesus Christ. That's what the term means. Christian. One who is occupied with the business of heaven, of Jesus Christ himself. It was almost certainly a term of derision, not a compliment. Just like Julian the goat, there's this Christian. That's what they do. That's what Peter had in mind when he used the term Christian the third time in the New Testament. He said, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. That's 1 Peter chapter 4. So, what's a Christian? Number one, person who lives his life out in the open, not in seclusion. He is who he is, a follower of Christ before the secular world. Secondly, it's a person who is distinct and separate, not like the world, not like other religions, exclusive, separate. He is also a person who has the distinction of doing business for the one that he follows. And because of that, incurs the wrath of the world. Just as the Antioch people use the term Christian as a term of derision or chop or cut, you, if you are a true believer, get razzed by the world. In fact, you ought to look for that as a mark that you're a disciple. Jesus said, beware if all people speak well of you. If you've got the right kind of enemies, rejoice. Beware if all men speak well of you. Jesus said, you will be brought before kings, governors. You will be beaten for my sake. It's part of being a disciple, is to have the derision of the world. Now you say, I've never suffered that persecution. I would say, yet. We don't know what's going to happen in our generation, in this country, or in the world. I would say yet. I do know that the tides of popularity are changing concerning the world and the believer. I have a news article. Let's see, what did I do with it? It's back here. I enlarged it just so you could see I have a news article. Came from a newspaper. It says, percentage of Americans who would not like the following minorities as neighbors. Here's a poll that was taken. They asked a spectrum of Americans who you don't want living next door to you. And it goes by percentages from smaller to larger. 1% don't want Catholics next door. 2% don't want Protestants. A greater number, 3% don't want Jews. 9% wouldn't like Hispanics. 12% don't want unmarried couples. Then come blacks. The largest percentage on the bottom of the list, we don't want religious fundamentalists living next door to us. That's a greater threat than any other people group, those religious fundamentalists. So like the Christians in Antioch who incurred the mockery of the world, so true the Christian today. Now, that means we follow Jesus Christ in service now, occupied with the things of heaven now, even if that means tough times in the future. There was a Roman coin that was minted around this time, maybe a little bit after. It showed an ox on the coin, and the ox was facing two objects, a plow and an altar. The inscription at the bottom said, "Ready for either." Ready for either. I'm ready to plow the fields and to work hard, but I'm also ready to give my life, if need be, on the altar of sacrifice, as oxen often were called upon to do. And so the Christian as well, ready for either. We serve the Lord now. We're separate and distinct now, and because of that, we incur the wrath of the world, so let it be. We're also ready for the other as well. Now, finally, the fourth question we want to ask to answer that question, what is a Christian, is what does this word Christian mean? It's first used in verse 26. It's used in Acts 26 a few chapters later, and also in 1 Peter chapter 4. It is a fascinating word all by itself. It's the Greek word Christianus. Christianus. It has elements that are cosmopolitan. There's a Hebrew element in it, there's a Greek element in it, and there's a Latin element in it. Sort of like the sign on the cross of Christ, written in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The term Christian has the same elements. It is a Hebrew concept. Christos is a translation of Mashiach in Hebrew, the Messiah. It was the Jewish concept that a deliverer, a Messiah, will come. The term is a Greek term. The ending is a Latin ending, eanus, or eons, Christians. It's a Latin ending that means, number one, a slave of somebody. There were people called Caesarianus, slaves of Caesar. Or it meant somebody who follows a party or a leader. Like people who followed Aristotle were Aristotelians. Same kind of an ending was given. Hebrew concept, Greek term, Latin ending. Put it all together, it's a person who is the slave of the person they say they follow, Jesus Christ. So let's take a test as this term is unfolding. Are you this type of person? Are you a slave of Jesus Christ? Do you obey him? Are you Christian in name only? It's been said that a lot of times people have trouble obeying Jesus Christ because they're uncomfortable taking orders from a stranger. Is he a stranger to you? Is your life not a life of obedience simply because you don't really know him? Oh, you want to identify with a group, a denomination, a church. But are you this type of person? Somebody said a genuine Christian is like a good watch. He has an open face, busy hands, is made of pure gold, is well regulated, and is full of good works. A Christian is not just a churchgoer, a pious religious person. A Christian is like a good watch. Notice in our text a few things about these people in Antioch. Look at verse 21. They believed and turned to the Lord. That's how you become a Christian. You place your faith in and you turn. That's the idea of repentance, to turn around, to change direction. Not, yeah, well, you know, I kind of need God too. Okay, Jesus, I'll put you here along with everything else that's important in my life. No, it means you turn from the idolatry of Antioch and the philosophies of Antioch and every other ism, and you turn to him. It's exclusive. Secondly, look down in verse 23. Barnabas told them to continue with the Lord. That's a Christian, not a sporadic churchgoer, somebody who continues steadfastly to walk. It's not somebody who just raises a hand or sheds a tear once. It's somebody who perpetually follows. Remember, Jesus gave a parable, didn't he? And he said, there was the seed that was sown upon rocky soil, and it sprung up immediately and endured only for a while. And when persecution and tribulation arose, what happened? Fell away. Third thing to notice in our text is they assembled. Look at verse 26. When they had found him, that is Saul, he brought him to Antioch. So it was, for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. I've heard people say, oh, I can be a Christian and not go to church. What a ridiculous statement. If you're a Christian, you're going to want to. You're not going to have to say, wake up, go to church. A true believer needs the fellowship, loves the fellowship. Isn't that what John said in 1 John? By this we know that we know him and we're children of light. We do what he says and we love the brethren. The marks of a true believer. Somebody once said, if you don't come to God's house, why should he come to yours? You love the fellowship with other believers. So we have this full-orbed picture of a Christian, of a follower, a disciple renamed Christian. In its original setting, it's a person who lives his life in the open, not in seclusion. It is a person whose faith has identity to it. It's clearly seen as different from the world and from other religious systems. Thirdly, it's a person who's occupied and busy with the things of Jesus Christ as his servant. Fourthly, because of that, he incurs the scorn and the derision of the world. And fifthly, as we see in our text, it's a person who has believed and turned to God, continues with the Lord, and assembles with the believers. I found something I want to close with by Tim Hansel. It's an honest prayer to God, and I got to admit to you, I've been there. And from time to time, I'm there again. And I can relate to this. He said, I was almost your person today, Lord. Almost. And then I thought what it would have been like if Jesus had done the same thing. What if God had almost revealed himself in Jesus Christ? What if Christ were almost born and almost lived and almost died? What if he would have said, ask and it will almost be given to you. Seek and you will almost find. Knock and the door almost will be opened. What if he would have said, come unto me all who labor and are heavy laden and I will give you rest. Almost. What if Jesus told his disciples, whoever would save his life would lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will almost find it. My almost Christianity took on a much different light. I realized how many times I had played the game of being one of Jesus' almost disciples. I recalled how many times I had prayed almost believing and walked through my days as if he were almost risen. It was not a question of theology. It was a question of lifestyle. Whether or not I had a lifestyle that could match what I said I believed, whether or not, as some have said, I could walk my talk. It is an amazing thing to see people, like last week, so many make commitments to Jesus Christ. But why is it that we think that is the only objective? Get them in, get them saved. Whew. I love growth, but we need depth in our growth. The roots to go down deep, to grow up in all things in Christ Jesus, to grow to maturity, not just got another one, but to grow in Christ. As Peter said, grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we ask, as your church, we're thankful, Lord, that you have added so many to that number. We see it all the time. It never gets old. It's always wonderful to see brand new birth, brand new life.